There is a very significant therefore at the beginning of our passage this morning in verse 16 that begins this new section that we've come into, verses 16 and following. And like the previous therefore that we found back in verse 6 in the same chapter, this therefore is turning our attention back to the previous section. It's causing us to think back upon what Paul had just been saying there, but also based upon all of that, based upon what he has explained and said previously, the therefore also now moves us forward from that place into some very important applications. The connection, therefore, that the therefore is making for us here in this text is the connection between doctrine and practice. The therefore here is bridging the gap and making the transition between our theology and the way that we live. That is to say, our actions are inseparably tied to what we think and believe the truth is. A basic illustration of that is that if you believe that this building is on fire, you're going to run out and get out of here. If you don't believe it's on fire, you won't be very motivated to get out. What you believe is inseparably tied to how you live. Another way of saying this is that bad theology produces bad religion. Paul's intent in this section is to begin to apply the theology that he's been laying out concerning who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Because the inescapable reality of life, and it's the inescapable, what I'm going to say here is an inescapable reality of life because Jesus himself is inescapable. As Paul has taught us, all things consist in him. The entire world is being held together by the word of his power, and therefore Jesus is inescapable. And so the inescapable reality of life is, and it's not just life for believers, it's the inescapable reality of life for everybody on this planet, is that what you believe concerning the person and work of Christ will dictate how you live. You just cannot get away from that. What you believe about Christ will dictate how you live. A deficient view of Christ and his work will lead to bad religion. It will lead to bondage to earthly and obsolete rules. It will lead you to live your life according to simply the things that you can figure out according to this world and its wisdom, its ceremonies, its rites, its practices. Whereas a correct understanding of Christ and his work should issue forth in our lives in freedom, in peace of mind, peace of conscience, godly living. All of those things should flow out of a correct understanding and belief upon Jesus. And thus Paul says here, based upon all that he has said just previous about what Jesus has done for us, about who he is, Paul says, therefore, don't let anyone pass judgment on you. And here's the point he's making here. Concerning things he has already fulfilled on your behalf. The issues that Paul brings up here in these two verses concern two major scruples that most religious people struggle with or grapple with in one way or another. And that those two issues are namely diet and holy days, the issues of days. When Paul mentions diet here in verse 16, he uses the terminology questions of food and drink. He's not talking about dieting for health reasons or for image per se, but rather food and drink as they relate to our spiritual and religious lives. You see, God had imposed certain eating and drinking restrictions upon His people in the Old Testament to keep them. And there were really a kind of a multitude of reasons why God imposed these eating restrictions upon His people. First of all, it was to keep them separate and distinct from the other nations around them. That was one reason that He did it. Secondly, through those, He was teaching them kind of the way we teach moral lessons by way of analogy or by metaphors. Through the dietary restrictions, God was teaching moral lessons to His people. Certain things are unclean. Certain things are filthy. And you should desire to be separate from unclean and filthy things. And finally, another aspect of what He was teaching His people through these dietary restrictions is that He has the right to dictate your life even down to what you eat and drink. He's the Lord comprehensively of your life, not just one area, not just on Sundays, but God rules all things. And He can even dictate and command concerning how we eat and how we drink. In this regard, we read in one of the non-inspired books, there's a set of Old Testament, or I should say, there's a set of books that come from the Old Testament period called the Pseudepigrapha. And they're simply other books that were written among the Jewish people. They're not the Word of God, but they're very interesting to see how people thought during that time. One of those books is called the Letter of Aristides, and we get there kind of an understanding of how the Jews understood the way God imposed all these rules and regulations upon them. In the book of the Letter of Aristides, we read, God hedges us round on all sides by rules of purity, affecting alike what we eat or drink or touch or hear or see. It was comprehensive. These rules referred to here are what we call the ceremonial aspects of the law. The ceremonial aspects of the law. Ceremonial laws concerned things like not eating pork. They concerned things like washing yourself in a certain way, not wearing certain fabrics or only wearing a certain kind of a fabric. They were really external rules. They were kind of like training wheels, we might say, to be used until the time of fulfillment would come, which we're going to consider here in just a second. One of the clearest ways of understanding these dietary restrictions particularly is from the account in the book of Acts. I think for sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn there, but both Acts 10 and Acts 11 give us the account of the first Gentile convert, Cornelius. And it's a very interesting passage because Peter is there praying. Peter is raised a law-abiding Jewish man. Himself observed all of the dietary restrictions in the law of Moses. And Peter is praying, and he goes into a trance. It's an interesting passage. He goes into this trance, and he sees a vision. And the vision he sees is this great sheet, something like a sheet coming down from heaven, and inside the sheet it's filled with all the animals that Israel's not allowed to eat. all the forbidden animals. And then he hears a voice say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And his response is, it's one of those classic Peter oxymorons. "No, Lord." "No, I've never eaten anything uncommon or unclean." And then the Lord responds to him and he says, "You do not call something unclean that I now call clean." Well, what happens next is he's sent and he runs into, two men or a group is sent to him. And it's an emissaries from this guy Cornelius. Peter ends up going with them. He ends up going inside Cornelius's house. He's not supposed to do that as a Jew. He ends up eating with them, preaching the gospel to them. God pours out his Holy Spirit upon him, and all of a sudden the Gentiles are now part of the people of God. Later, Peter's being criticized by certain Jews. "How come you ate with them?" And he goes through the whole story and he says, "This is what happened." You see, the point of it is those rules, those dietary restrictions were for separation. They were teaching Israel, stay separate from the nations. But now in Christ, God has brought us all together and made us one people together. And that's the point that Paul's been trying to make throughout this chapter. That these Gentile Colossians are now part of the family of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they don't need to be circumcised. Therefore, they don't need to keep the Old Testament dietary system any longer. And as we're going to see in a minute here, they don't need to follow the Old Testament calendar either. You see, the great irony in this is that these new Gentile believers were being told by what a group of false teachers that had this what we call a Judaizing tendency. They were trying to tell this Gentile crowd that you need to adopt the dietary laws of the Old Testament if you really want to be part of the people of God. The great irony is those dietary laws were explicitly to exclude them. And here they're being told, no, you need to keep these to be included. Those were the very things that were speaking of their exclusion, not their inclusion. And therefore, Paul is saying here in the strongest terms, don't let anybody pass judgment on you or criticize you or make you feel like a second-class citizen for not following their dietary rules. Now that Jesus has come, there is no Jew or Greek, but rather we are all one in Christ. Paul's point is, he didn't have verses with numbers. Remember what I just said to you. All of the legal requirements against you were canceled when he nailed them to the cross. And if that's the case, then the same goes for the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths. Just as Israel had as part of their ceremonial law, they had an elaborate dietary system. Also part of their ceremonial law was an elaborate calendar system as well. You'll remember, or maybe if you don't, you'll learn this morning that there were three very high holy days every year that Israel was required to observe. One of those was that great high holy day, the Day of Atonement. So on the yearly scale, they had certain days that punctuated it. On the monthly scale, every month was a new moon. And they had new moon festivals that they had to observe and recognize every month. And then every set of sevens, whether it was a set of 7 days, a set of 7 months, a set of 7 years, every set of sevens had with it also Sabbaths. that they had to keep. And that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 16 when he mentions these festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. Now, here's a very important thing I think we need to understand as we consider this together. Just as Paul's comments concerning diet shouldn't lead us to the conclusion that now eating and drinking is a total free-for-all for us, and there are no more moral considerations when we consider the way that we eat and drink. His comments about the ceremonial dietary system should not lead you to think that somehow eating and drinking doesn't have moral aspects to it any longer. In the same way, his comments concerning festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths shouldn't lead us to the conclusion that he no longer cares about the use of our time. In other words, just because there were ceremonial aspects imposed upon eating and drinking for a time, that doesn't mean that there are not these moral aspects concerning eating and drinking. For instance, although it no longer matters whether or not you eat pork or whether you have a cover on the container that you hold your liquid in, which were issues in the Old Testament that dictated whether or not, let's say on the drink, whether that's clean or not, whether you can drink it, if it had to be in the right kind of container. But even though there's no longer issues like that, we're not following certain ceremonial rules like that, there are still moral injunctions concerning eating and drinking, like gluttony and drunkenness. Those are still sins. God didn't, when He did away with the ceremonial requirements, do away with everything moral that has to do with how you imbibe. And just because the ceremonial aspects of Israel's calendar have been removed, like days of sacrifice, like new moon festivals, like the seventh day Sabbath, that doesn't mean that the moral aspects of things like the Sabbath, the moral aspects of things like resting, it doesn't mean that those are not still binding upon us. In other words, God is still the God of your time. And His people are still called to worship Him on His holy day. To understand this better, I think we need to remember that the Sabbath was not a Mosaic institution. The Sabbath predated the whole ceremonial law. The Sabbath is not a ceremonial issue. It's a moral issue. It was given at creation. It wasn't given at Sinai when the ceremonial system was instilled. It's one of God's moral laws, one of the Ten Commandments. It's right there along with, it's the fourth commandment. It's right next to children obey your parents. Or it's right there with the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. You know, since Christ has come, it doesn't mean that now we can steal. That children don't have to obey their parents anymore. Those laws are still binding. He hasn't set us free from the morality of that and the rightness of those kinds of things. In fact, again, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, which means it is moral and perpetual. It's not ceremonial and temporary. God intended all mankind. He didn't just intend Israel. He intended all mankind to rest one day in seven and keep it holy because He rested after He created us and after He created the world. During the time of Moses, there were ceremonial aspects that were added onto the days and the calendar, just like there were ceremonial aspects added onto eating and drinking. But that doesn't mean that there's not a moral kernel to those issues. And so while the ceremonial aspects of the Sabbath were fulfilled in Christ, the moral obligation of keeping a Sabbath day to the Lord still remains intact. In fact, this is the exact thing that the writer to the Hebrews says. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, there's an extended section there where the writer is actually particularly dealing with the issue that the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And right in the midst of articulating how the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Jesus, he goes on and says in verse 9, "Nevertheless, there still remains a Sabbath for the people of God." And if we would understand God's law rightly, some of what we talked about last Lord's Day, instead of always thinking about God's rules as joy-killing rules, somehow His rules are a ball and chain to me, but rather we would start approaching it as these are the rules of wisdom. God gives us these things and calls us to live this way because He created us and designed us this way. And we work best when we function along His law. He's not a killjoy. These are actually the rules of the joyful life. This is how we were made to live. Then we would be very thankful. We would rejoice that God hasn't gotten rid of the fourth commandment on our behalf. Remember, we weren't created to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for us. That's Jesus' point. It's a blessing that God has given you. And surely in Christ, when all the blessings are being heaped upon us in full measure now, God is not taking away this wonderful blessing that He has given to mankind. Maybe one other thing we might say on this is that the reason why the church has kept the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath for 2,000 years, up until maybe 50 years ago, is not because we somehow missed this passage. Many people will say, you know, look right here. It's like, yeah, the church has known this is in the Bible for 2,000 years. We haven't kept Sunday is the Christian Sabbath for 2,000 years because we didn't see this. We've kept it for 2,000 years because we understood it. Versus what's going on today. Paul's issue here is not that you can eat and drink however you want to now, nor that now because we live in the New Testament, God's not the Lord of your time. Rather, as it always is with the law of God, Paul's concern is, what is your motive and how are you keeping it? What are the terms upon which you're observing this? Are you trying to be closer to God by only eating certain things or by abstaining from certain kinds of drinks? Are you trying to get closer to God? You're trying to win His favor by restricting certain things in your life? If you're doing that, that's a denial of Christ and the fact that if you have Him, you're as close to God as you can ever get. Food is not going to make you closer or abstaining from it, from drink. It's not going to get you closer. See, if we keep our holy days, if we keep the Lord's Day as a badge of superiority, we keep it as a badge of separation from others, or we keep it out of a motive of fear because you think that the observation of a certain day will secure salvation for you. In other words, if you have some kind of a superstitious view of the Lord's Day, if you think for any reason somehow keeping the Lord's Day is a way to get God to love you more or win His favor, then you're denying Christ. You're denying the complete salvation that He's accomplished on the cross for you. You see, if we if we approach our eating and drinking or our keeping of the Lord's Day on any other terms other than in light of the finished work of Christ, we are engaged in bad religion. And you need to examine yourself. Those of you with a high view of the Sabbath, you need to examine yourself. If you approach your keeping of the Lord's Day on any other basis other than on the basis of the finished work of Christ, you're practicing bad religion. And therefore, something I think interesting and instructive to us is in what we might call the inestimable blessing of the ordinances that Jesus has given us for frequent participation in. And I'm speaking of two things in the New Testament that are specifically tagged the Lord's something. What are those two things? We have two things. We have the Lord's table and we have the Lord's day. What a blessing to get our dieting, the issues of diet, and days right. You see, in the Lord's Supper, He does not allow it to become an issue or some kind of a magic mechanism by which we try to win His favor or His love by doing this. But rather, He has told us in the very institution, this is all about me, and you're doing this because I have loved you. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. You don't do this to get me to do something for you. You don't do this to get me to love you. This you are doing because I have loved you, and I've loved you this much. I can't love you any more than I have. There's nothing you can do to get me to love you anymore. And like the blessing of the Lord's Supper, really for enabling us to understand diet right, so too the Lord's Day, for enabling us to understand days right, time right. You see, when Jesus died and was buried, He took the Old Testament Sabbath into the grave with Him. And when He rose again, He brought a new sacred holy day with Him, the Lord's Day. And what a blessing we have with the Lord's Day. You see, the Old Testament Sabbath, that Sabbath that was given at creation, that Sabbath that was given in the midst of the covenant of works, it taught us you must work in order to rest. Rest is the reward of your work. But you see, we were given a new day at redemption. A new day which now teaches us, a new day that was given in the terms of the covenant of grace. We don't work to rest. We begin by resting. We start resting in Christ. Each week we begin with rest and then we work. It tells us how things can actually function and get done, how life proceeds now in Christ. All of this, all came to pass in Christ. Paul goes on here, and let me just briefly sum up the final part of verse 17. Paul talks here and he says that all that came before the time of Christ was but shadow. It was a shadow of Him. It was a shadow of His work. And Paul's analogy here between shadow and substance, it's really brilliant. And it is a wonderful key for helping us understand how we're to understand the Old Testament. Many Christians struggle with, how do I relate to the Old Testament? What does it have to say to me? Well, what Paul says right here is a wonderful key for understanding how to approach the Old Testament. If you see the shadow of a person. Let's say you're standing outside of an alleyway. You're looking into the alley and all of a sudden you see this shadow coming down the alleyway. The shadow is being projected upon the wall, but the shadow tells you where the greater light is. The greater light is actually on the other side of the person that's casting the shadow. Does that make sense when I say that? In other words, it's darker on the shadow side. It's brighter. And in fact, it's the light on the bright side that's actually causing the shadow. That's Paul's exact point here concerning Old Testament ceremonial dietary laws and holidays. Why would you go back over to the darker side to try to find spiritual light? The light on this side of Christ is much brighter than the light on that side of Christ. What we have now in Him is the full picture. Before, those are the shadow lands. If you go back to the shadows, you're leaving the substance. Hebrews 10:1 says the same thing. The law has but a shadow of good things to come. And every line of the Old Testament comes to perfect completion in Him. Again, if we think of the requirements of the various dietary restrictions, ritual cleansings, all of those were to symbolize moral purity. Well, then you look at Christ. Christ has fulfilled all of that. He was the perfect example of moral purity. If you think of the sacrificial system and how it was just screaming out the need for blood atonement. Well, look at His cross. Look at the sacrifice. It's absolutely sufficient. If you look at the days, the Old Testament, work then rest. Then we see in Christ, He's done it all. He completed what God had for us to do. He's the only Adam that's ever kept the original Sabbath. And you see, in that pattern, Jesus abrogated the ancient rites and symbols and shadows, not by condemning them, not by saying, oh, those are lame. I'll tell you why those are messed up. He didn't abrogate them by condemning them. He abrogated them by completing them. It wasn't by denouncing them. It was by fulfilling them. Whatever the issue was in the Old Testament, whether it was a picture, a promise, a prophecy, as we learn in the New Testament, you've got it on the front of your bulletin, it all finds its yes, it all finds its amen in Him. It's just like Jesus told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When opening the scriptures to them, He said, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. But something I think we need to recognize here is as Paul was writing to the Colossians here, they were being judged and criticized for not keeping certain dietary regulations. As Paul was writing to them, they were being maligned. They were being looked down upon because they did not keep certain holidays or observe certain festivals or keep the seventh day Sabbath. And the assumption in this text is that people will try to pass judgment on you as well. Paul says it, don't let anyone pass judgment because they're going to try. They're going to try to pass judgment on you because you don't do religion like they do. You don't do a relationship with God like they do. You're not doing it the way they think you should do it. And we have gimmicks galore today. Whether it's some kind of, and that the new terminology now is spiritual formation. spiritual formation retreats or messianic Judaism or second blessing charismatic theology. Whatever it is, we have our own stuff in reform circles. Attainment theology. Paul is saying, you stay in the light of Christ. You do not go back into the shadows. Paul's consistent message throughout this whole chapter, Paul's consistent message that he's going to continue on with throughout this whole letter, is that you are complete in Jesus Christ. There is no addition that needs to take place. And if anyone says that in addition to faith in Christ, in addition to obedience to Jesus Christ, you also need to keep the very things that He has fulfilled in your place to have a right relationship with God, Paul's point is, then you are to resist them steadfast in the faith. They are not merely untrustworthy teachers. They are antichrists. They're against Christ. I want to end this morning by reading a very similar passage. It's actually at the end of your bulletin on the back. It's Paul, his plea to the church at Galatia, another Gentile church that was struggling with some of these same issues. But listen to his plea to them here. Galatians 5, 1 through 8. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. What you really believe will show up in the way that you live. So Paul's call, my call to you this morning, is hold fast to Christ and Him crucified, and never let anybody shake your confidence in His absolutely sufficient finished work. Let's pray together.